Piccolo and Gale Sayers. They were two star running backs who were playing for the Chicago Bears. As young and new recruits, it was the first time in NFL history where a black man and a white man were assigned to room together. And it became quite a relationship they shared. There was, of course, a lot of kidding and joking between the two of them, but they developed a very fast affection between each other. There's a love closer, a friendship closer than that of brothers, and this was the kind of love that they had. This was the kind of friendship that they had toward each other. But in the course of their experience together, Piccolo developed cancer, and he began spending more time off the field in the hospital than he did on the field playing. And there came an occasion where there was a professional football writers association conference meeting in New York City. And the two of them with their wives were invited to come, particularly because Gale Sayers was going to be given the Most Courageous Football Player of the Year award. Well, on this occasion, Brian Piccolo, the white man of the two, he was not able to come. He wound up back in the hospital, fighting in the terminal stages of his cancer. So, of course, Gale Sayers is emotional, given all that has transpired, given the nature of this friendship. And when he goes up to receive that reward, with tears running down unashamedly down his eyes, he says, "You flatter me by giving me this award. But I tell you here and now that I accept it for Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo is the man of courage who should receive the award. I love Brian Piccolo, and I'd like you to love him too. Tonight, when you hit your knees, please ask God to love him." This might go down as one of the most selfless acts in the history of professional football. Clearly, this man loved Brian Piccolo. And he was looking at his audience, and he was pursuing their hearts on behalf of Brian Piccolo. He was after their hearts. He wanted to turn their hearts, and he wanted to turn their affections away from himself to Brian Piccolo. He says, "I love Brian Piccolo, and I want you to love him too." Well, I've always seen something similar to that in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, God comes to Jonah and he says, "I love the people of Nineveh." I'm not comparing Brian Piccolo to the people of Nineveh under any circumstances. But in this particular book, God is saying to Jonah, he's going after Jonah's heart. He's seeking to turn Jonah's heart to the people of Nineveh. And he says, "I love the people of Nineveh, and I want you to love them too." Now, in chapter 1 of this book, it begins where God is pursuing Jonah's obedience. He wants obedience. But in chapter 4, we see that God is also pursuing Jonah's heart. He wants Jonah's heart. God doesn't want mere external obedience to his commands. He wants obedience that is driven by a heart that goes out in love. So God is saying to Jonah, again, "I'm not satisfied with mere obedience. I want your heart. I want you to love these people as well." And you see the parallel to us. It's the same message for us. God looks at us and he says, "I love the lost world out there. I sent my son to die for that world. I love the lost." And he says, "I want you to love them too." So we should look at the book of Jonah as a book that seeks to pursue our hearts, as a book that seeks to turn our hearts toward a world that is lost and in need of a Savior. A recent study of Lifeway Research found that 80% of regular church attenders believe it's their responsibility to share the gospel with the lost. But in the same survey, 61% of those who believed it was their responsibility and God wanted them to do so, 61% of them had not shared their faith with anyone in the last 6 months. So we might look at our own hearts and say, we all have a Jonah complex, don't we? We all have something, for whatever reason, of a reluctance to share our faith in Jesus Christ. And sadly, we do not share the heart of God or the passion of God. So the chapter kind of begins with Jonah's complaint. And his complaint is that he knew that God was good. Verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, four things he knew about God. He knew that God was gracious. He knew that God was compassionate. He knew that God was slow to anger. He knew that God was abounding in love. That all sounds pretty good to me, doesn't it? God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The problem here is that Jonah didn't want any of it for the Ninevites. He didn't want them to be the beneficiaries of God's love. He didn't want them to be the beneficiaries of God's forgiveness. Anyone you can think of like that in your own experience? Any one person or any group of people that if you're honest with yourself, you've got such disdain for them. Perhaps in your mind they're guilty of such egregious offenses that they don't deserve God's love. They don't deserve God's forgiveness. Campus Crusade for Christ has that little track that's been out for years, the Four Spiritual Laws. And that little track begins with the words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that wasn't Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh. No, not at all. His message to the people of Nineveh was, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overturned. And that same word that's translated overturned there is a word that was also used of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed it with fire and brimstone. It was also a word that was used of Egypt in the context of the 10 plagues, when in the course of those plagues, he overthrew Egypt. We also find that it is a word that was used of God's judgment upon a disobedient nation of Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 29:22, same word appears, and the next generation, speaking to Israel, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the affliction of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick with, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And so what the message that Jonah is bringing here is clearly one of those pulpit-pounding, fire and brimstone kind of messages that is not so popular in pulpits across America today. But it was a fire. It was a brimstone message. It was a message about destruction. It was a message about wrath. It was a message about God's judgment. And in his message, you see no reference whatsoever by Jonah, no mention, not a word here about God's love, not a word about God's grace. Only a message of judgment. Jonah doesn't even offer them repentance. This was, you're going to burn kind of message, and guess what? I'm going to roast marshmallows. That was Jonah's attitude. And you know, we tend to judge Jonah, but again, looking at the times that he lived in and the context, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they were arch enemies of the nation of Israel. You all know this. They were a very violent group of people. And they liked to pat themselves back. They didn't try to hide their violence. They didn't try to hide their war crimes. They recorded their war crimes on stone so we can read of their crimes today. And we can read of the crimes they committed written in their own words, decreed by their own rulers. And in some of those writings that they themselves have written, they would, and there's pictures to go along with it, they would impale their enemies on stakes, their bodies. They would skewer them like they were shish kebabs. There's pictures of it. They would fillet the nobles of the cities and hang their skins on the top of piles of corpses of their enemies. They would flay the nobles of the cities and hang their skins on the city walls. They would cut off heads. It was nothing to them to cut off someone's head. And they'd hang them from the trees surrounding the city. They would cut off hands and feet. They would cut off noses and ears. They would gouge out eyes. They would burn their captives in bonfires. And not just the adults. They'd burn the boys, the girls. They'd burn the children. Again, Nineveh was like that. They were an enemy of the nation of Israel. They posed a military threat. In spite of the sins of his own people, Jonah was a patriot. And Jonah wanted a free and a prosperous homeland. And Nineveh posed a threat. And who knows, but perhaps Jonah had known people personally who had been victims of these vicious crimes of the Ninevites. So that's the context. That's what shapes the attitude that Jonah has toward these people. And again, with that in mind, it ought to also be a background by which we can try to understand God's love for us, in spite of the sins in our own lives, and God's love for those we may disdain, those who we have difficulty loving, those who we tend to depersonalize. So here's Jonah preaching. Again, not a mention of love, only judgment. But despite his loveless heart, what we find is, again, much to Jonah's displeasure, the people repent, and God relented. We see that in verses 5 to 10. And in some ways, this is kind of the same process of becoming a Christian. You have to acknowledge the reality that there is something very offensive to God in your life. It is something that is very egregious to God, because you have to put your sin, even the smallest sin that you may commit, in the context of a God who is infinitely holy, a God who is limitlessly holy, a God who is absolutely holy. And sin is an offense to that holiness of God. So we have to acknowledge, to become a Christian, the presence of sin in our lives. We have to acknowledge its power over our lives. We have to acknowledge that sin has a penalty. The penalty for sin is eternal death, separation from God. We also have to understand the message. We have to respond to that message. We have to believe that message. And we have to turn to God to forgive us for the sins that we have committed. Now, as to the nature of Nineveh's repentance, I'm not completely sure if their repentance was a saving faith kind of repentance or not. I would like to think so. But I do know that after about 100, 150 years, God had to send another prophet to Nineveh, Nahum, and this time it was a message of judgment. Done deal. It's over. So whatever repentance they had nationally, it was a short-lived kind of repentance. They turned to their old ways once again. It may have been that Nineveh at this time was simply repenting in an effort to avoid physical danger, physical judgment, rather than thinking so much in spiritual terms. I don't know, but it's a good example nonetheless of Paul's words when in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And you might look at the people of Nineveh and you might say, God came to save sinners. And this is a perfect picture of whom you might say they are among the worst. And yet God's grace reaches out. It's abounding. But in spite of all of that speculation on my part, what was Jonah's response to their repentance? Jonah's response was one big complaint. You know, we used to watch those Billy Graham crusades, and I so wish my boys had grown up in that era of history. When you hear "Just As I Am" without one plea playing and the choir singing, and people with tears coming down their eyes, packing the aisles, coming forward at the invitation to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can you picture Jonah under those circumstances? And rather than being overjoyed at the repentance in response to the message, he is complaining. In fact, in the passage, it says that he wasn't just angry. The word actually literally means he was hot. He was burning. He was ticked. So intense was his anger that he says to God, "Can't get any worse than this. I would rather die than live." He's angry. What's he angry about? He's angry that God would dare to act according to his own nature. But thank God he acts according to his nature, or none of us here today would have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. There's a video game called Pod. And it is a video game that was produced as an application for Apple's iPhone. And in the description of it, the game description found on iTunes, it says this: "What kind of God would you be? Benevolent or vengeful? Play pocket God and discover the answer within yourself. On a remote island, you are the all-powerful God that rules over the primitive islanders. You can bring new life and then take it away just as quickly." And in this game, if you choose to be a vengeful God over the islanders, you have several different options to pursue that vengefulness. And some of those options are you can treat them like bowling pins, and you can take a giant rock and you can roll it over them. You can create an earthquake to destroy their village. You can throw the people alive into volcanoes. You can take the people and you can go fishing with them. You can use them for your shark bait. Had Jonah been an all-powerful God over the people of Nineveh, which of those options do you think he might have chosen? Perhaps one of them? More than likely, given his attitude, he would have chosen all of them and give me some more. But God in this passage, again, the contrast couldn't be any clearer. God is, from the New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If it wasn't for that one verse in the Bible, Jesus would have already come by now. We would have already been raptured. We would already have been in heaven. And I'm eager for the rapture. I'm excited about it. But when I think about the lost, maybe it would be well to be patient as God extends his mercy that all who will come, will come. Of course, Jonah, as we've read the passage, Jonah knew all along what God was going to do. Jonah knew all along that there was this possibility. Jonah knew all along that if he went to Nineveh and he preached a message of judgment, he knew there was a possibility that the people might actually repent. And that was what he was afraid they would do, obviously. And that, he tells God, that God, he says, is why at the very beginning I fled to Tarshish. I wanted to get as far away from any such possibility as I possibly could. And so I would ask ourselves the question, well, what is Jonah's problem here? Well, I think one problem Jonah had was that he had depersonalized the entire population of Nineveh. He had depersonalized the Assyrians. He depersonalized them, and he saw them simply as one big, gigantic, depersonalized military machine that was a threat to him and to his own national security. He was rightly concerned that in spite of their own sins, Israel remained a free and a prosperous country. And he saw the Ninevites, again, as a depersonalized military threat. He viewed them nationally, not individually, not personally, with each one having been created by God with an eternal soul. And again, we tend to be, like it or not, much like Jonah. We tend to depersonalize those who disagree with us politically, those who disagree with us ideologically. We depersonalize them as a threat to the Constitution. We depersonalize them as a threat to the dreams of our founding fathers. We depersonalize them as a threat to America as we have always known it to be. We depersonalize them as a threat to an America built upon Judeo-Christian values and standards. We depersonalize them as a threat to our lives as we have known them to be. We're not so concerned about their souls. Jonathan Swift wrote a verse that expresses the frame of mind that Jonah had, certainly. And it also may describe, whether we would admit it or not, the attitude that some of us may have. And this is what he said. He said, "We are God's chosen few, and all others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed." And there's certain people who feel that way about certain groups of people. And secondly, we would look at this passage and we would say that Jonah dehumanized them as well. Back a few years ago, there was an abortionist who was on the news, Kermit Gosnell, and he was ultimately convicted of multiple crimes and sentenced. And the crimes that he committed involved botched abortions, very much in the news today, that whole issue, where the babies were actually born alive. And whenever that happened, they would simply, I guess, take a pair of scissors and snip the living baby's spine. And, of course, he was put on trial. He was sentenced. And after the sentencing of Herman Gosnell, well, you know, Facebook, I guess, social media just totally exploded. And there are all kinds of Jonah-like comments that were being made. And one such post was, Gosnell found guilty of first-degree murder. So what happens now? Sentencing. Another replies, here's what happens now. They snip his spine at the back of his neck while he is still alive. And to that comment comes the response, good one. And let's be honest. If someone like Franklin Graham had the opportunity to visit him in prison and to share the gospel with him, and let's just suppose that someone like this genuinely came to faith in Jesus Christ, how would that affect you? What would your attitude be? Would you feel as though somehow you had been cheated out of justice? Honestly, that's how some of us might feel. You know, I've mentioned this in the past, and it's hard to say, but back years ago, it was reported that Ted Bundy may have actually accepted Christ as his Savior. Let's just say that he did. What about that? That would be very hard to accept, especially when you start piecing it together and think to yourself, Ted Bundy possibly be in heaven while some of his victims might be in hell? It seems to defy justice in our minds, doesn't it? But nonetheless, again, I think that might surface something of a Jonah-like complex in all of us. In wanting to deny God's forgiveness to those who may, in our minds, be the worst of sinners. But then putting it in perspective once again, consider your own sins in the face of a God who is absolutely holy, and how offensive our own sins might be in his own sight. Consider, too, the weight of what Jesus carried on the cross. If he carried on the cross the sins of a Ted Bundy, if he carried on the cross the sins of a Herman Gosnell, if he carried on the cross the sins of the people of Nineveh, no wonder Christ was in such agony at the prospect when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what he, as a sin bearer, would actually be bearing on our behalf on the cross. So again, all of that was Jonah. He felt cheated, he felt angry, he felt hurt, and he felt used by God. We sing the wonderful grace of Jesus. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Reaching the most defiled. Reaching the most defiled? How shall my tongue proclaim it? Where shall its praise begin? But maybe it's not so wonderful, after all, especially if someone like the people we've spoken of could receive it. That was his attitude. So at this point, as we go through the passage, chapter 4, God, you know, he addresses the issue with Jonah. He confronts the problem. He confronts Jonah with a question. He says simply, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And you know what God gets? God gets the cold shoulder treatment. Jonah gets kind of passive aggressive with God. He doesn't say a word. He just turns and walks away. Look at verse 5. Jonah did three things people often do when they get angry. First, he quit. Second, he separated himself from others. And thirdly, he simply became a spectator. He went off by himself on a hillside at a distance, a safe distance from Nineveh, just hoping against hope that perhaps God might once again change his mind. And he wanted to have a front row seat when the fireworks began to take place. He's not giving up, is he? But God continues the pursuit of Jonah's heart with an object lesson. Again, if you look in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, there's the story of the vine. And this is one of a few times in the book of Jonah where Jonah is actually happy. And just as exceedingly angry, we find that he is exceedingly pleased because of this particular plant that God provides as shade. He was pleased to be delivered personally from the sea, and now he's pleased and happy to enjoy this creature comfort that God has provided for him. But when the shade disappears, oops, not so much. He's back to being angry again. And again, he's not so much different from us. We get exceedingly happy about our creaturely comforts, don't we? We may get exceedingly happy when our 401ks are really, really doing well. We may be exceedingly happy when everything is going well. But we get upset when the 401k performs badly. We get upset when our computer crashes. We get upset when the AC stops blowing. We get upset when our cell phone signal's out. We get upset when we don't have any cable service. But boy, we get exceedingly glad when we have it. We get upset when our food is not cooked to order. We get upset over the loss of personal pleasures. But again, Jonah complex, we don't get so upset about the lost, do we? We don't get so upset about those who are without Jesus Christ. So again, God continues this questioning of Jonah in chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. And let's look at those verses again together. He says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right hand from their left, and much cattle?'" Now, just before I walked out here, I was reading through this commentary, and I came across something I'd like to read to you that relates to this that I've just read. God's words to the prophet indicate that Jonah had no right to be angry. Donald E. Baker paraphrases the Lord's response in this way: "Let's analyze this anger of yours, Jonah. It represents your concern over your beloved plant. But what did that plant really mean to you? Your attachment to it couldn't be very deep, for it was there one day and gone the next. Your concern was dictated by self-interest, not by genuine love. You never had the devotion of a gardener. If you feel as bad as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like, who tended a plant and watched it grow, only to see it wither and die? This, Jonah, is how I feel about Nineveh, only much more so. All those people, all those animals, I made them. I have cherished them all these years. Nineveh has cost me no end of effort, and it means the world to me. Your pain, Jonah, is nothing compared to mine when I contemplate their destruction." So again, what's God doing here? Well, he's personalizing them. He's personalizing them. 120,000 people who don't know the right hand from the left. Scholars differ. It may describe children in their innocence. If so, then we have a population here of maybe 600,000 people. It may be describing adults in childlike terms. But nonetheless, it's a large amount of people, and he personalizes the nation of Nineveh. He personalizes them. He humanizes them for Jonah. He tries to let Jonah see them through his eyes, not as a depersonalized military machine, but as people. As people. There's a Times columnist, T.J. Brooks, who apparently in recent years has been experiencing something of a gradual conversion. toward Christianity. And in a recent book that he wrote, he describes an experience he had while riding on a subway car. And he says this. He says, one morning, passing through Penn Station at rush hour, it says, Brooks was overcome by the feeling that he was moving in a sea of souls. Actually, it's a description that someone else is giving of his experience that he conveyed. So it says, one morning, passing through Penn Station at rush hour, Brooks was overcome by the feeling that he was moving in a sea of souls. Hair and legs and sneakers, but the moral part. And then, he says, it was like suddenly everything was illuminated, and I became aware of an infinite depth on each of these thousands of people. They were living souls, he wrote in his new book, The Second Mountain. He goes on and says, suddenly it seemed like the most vivid part of reality was this: souls waking up in the morning, souls riding the train to work, souls yearning for goodness, souls wounded by earlier traumas. With that came a feeling that I was radio waves to all of them, some underlying soul of which we were all a piece. Wow. You know, I've had moments when I've been maybe at a banquet, and I've seen the people who are out there on the dance floor and people, you know, surrounding the tables eating. Used to have those kind of banquets at Sanibel Harbor Resort and Spa when Jerry was a fitness director there. And I would sit there on occasion, I'd look around, I'd say, someday, not too many years hence, everybody I'm looking at, they're not going to be here. This generation is going to be gone. Everybody I'm seeing here is going to be buried. And relatively speaking, it's not going to be that far off. And this generation will be in the distant past. We have those moments of illumination sometimes that tend to personalize people. Steve Green sang a lot called People Need the Lord. And the lyrics go like this. Every day they pass me by, and I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. Oh, they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? We are called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives for people need the Lord? People need the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your words that have come to us today. Lord, they ought to bring conviction. They ought to bring to us a sense of what we have opportunities missed. They ought to bring to us, Lord, an insight into your heart. And we would pray today in leaving that we would just desire more and more of the heart of God in our own lives. And that as we come to experience more and more of your heart, your passion, your concern, Father, it might drive us to follow the words of this song. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together, and I think it'd be very appropriate. We need to get the word out to people. Amen. And get the gospel out. Let's follow God's command. Let's all stand. I have decided to follow Jesus. Let's sing it.
I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back.
Let's follow Jesus and win the lost.